Thank you, Chris. And let me just say what an honor it is to be with you today, to be looking into God's Word and to be considering such important and timely things for our time and our culture. I would have to say that Ligonier Ministries, I would count myself as one of those persons for whom Ligonier Ministries has just been formative in his spiritual life. The teaching of Dr. R.C. Sproul and the work and the products that have come out of that ministry shaped me as a young Christian and continue to shape me as a gray-headed Christian. And I am grateful to God, as I know many of you are, for this ministry and for the work of Ligonier Ministries. Well, I have the difficult task of appearing before much better speakers. I'm reminded of the story. I'm from North Carolina originally, not far from the mountains. In the mountains of North Carolina is still a storytelling culture. And the story is told of a young man from down in the Piedmont area where I grew up who decided he wanted to go camping. And all the rest of us in the Piedmont said, man, don't go up in those hills, man. There are many people who've never come down out of those hills. But he was determined, and he went anyway, and he went up into the hills, and he had purchased his tent and packed his supplies, and he goes up on into Cherokee, North Carolina, way out in the mountains there, and he pitches his tent. He finds him a solitary place where the trees open a bit, where he can gaze at the stars and look at the beautiful moonlight, and he gets a fire started, and he's settling in very well, and he gets a kettle of coffee, and he puts the coffee on the fire, and the coffee's brewing, and he's just taking in the stars. A little crisp blanket of moisture falls on him. He's having a good time. And pretty soon in the distance, he hears what sounds like to him, the breaking of branches. They're sort of quiet at first, click, click. But then he hears the branches are getting closer and they're getting louder, and he's hearing these thuds. He's hearing what sound like giant footsteps. And he begins to sit up concerned, and pretty soon, crashing through the trees and into the clearing, is this huge black bear. And it's breaking through the woods, and it's snorting, and it's foaming at the mouth. And on this black bear is the tallest man he's ever seen. He stands 6'12". He's a big man. And he's got in his hand a rattlesnake, and he's whipping the bear, riding the bear, coming down the hill, coming through the mountains. And he jumps off the bear at the campsite, punched the bear in the top of the head. The bear falls out cold. He throws the snake to the ground, walks over to the fire, picks right up off the fire that hot canteen of coffee, drowns it, drinks it all, throws the cup down, goes back, shakes the bear, grabs the snake, gets back on the bear and said, I got to be going because there's a bad man coming down the hill behind me. I want you to know Robert Godfrey is a bad man. He'll be speaking next. Well, I've been assigned the topic and actually speak on the topic of when the foundations are destroyed. I don't know when last you considered that, but as recently as this morning, I went to Target. And there I just felt the foundations being destroyed right around me. My wife had given me a list of things to go and pick up for our daughters. They're growing up into young women now. They're ages 12 and 10, so I had a short list of things. And I was feeling confident until I actually started pondering the list as I was standing there in Target. I had to pick up some brassieres for my 12-year-old. And I had to pick up some blue jeans for both my girls. And I'm standing in the aisle with this list, looking at what's written on the list, 32A, and I'm looking through the brassieres, and it's everything but that, small, medium, large, all that good stuff, and I'm standing there befuddled, so I thought, who can mess up blue jeans? I'll go buy the blue jeans first, and I'll get help in this section. I go over to the blue jeans, and as I'm in the blue jeans, I'm standing there just completely befuddled. There are blue jeans. They come in all kinds of colors. You can get them with low rider, mid rider, high rider. They come in skinny jeans and boot cut. They come in short, medium, and long. I mean, you have to be a genius to be a woman to shop. And I was standing there trying not to cry. And some women saw me, and I said, am I in the right section? And they took pity on me, and I was praying that Jesus would come. This was way too hard. I felt like the foundations were being destroyed around me. On the way here, I went into the airport in the airport magazine section, and I saw a couple of publications, Discover and Scientific American, and both of these publications for this month feature issues where they're asking the experts about the end of the world. And so they poll the experts on how the world would end. And as you might imagine, there are all kinds of offerings there. But the thing that's striking to me, and that's really captured well in the editorial, the opening editorial of one of those magazines, is there's not a hint of seriousness or concern in those prognostications. In fact, the editorial questions why it is we're even concerned so much, why we are fascinated and obsessed with this question of the end of the world. They're not puzzled about the end of the world, and so we know they're not even puzzled about the foundations upon which society is built. If you look out in the world goes on about its busy business, speeding here and there, chasing what it will, conceiving of life as though this is the only life, and worried very little about the foundations. But if you do a poll of American evangelicalism, however, I think you'll find that among many American evangelicals, there's great concern about the foundations, about the foundations of society, about the foundations of culture, even the foundations of the church. So driving in this morning, I was listening to one national radio talk show who featured an interview with a very prominent leader, Christian leader. If I were to name him, you all would know him. And the entire conversation was a long lament about what they saw as the erosion of the foundations of Western civilization, of biblical culture. I think there's great concern in this question. And our text for this morning, if you have your Bibles, Psalm chapter 11, the 11th Psalm, raises this question. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? I think that's where the theme for my talk draws its name, that question that's raised in Psalm 11, verse 3. And what I want to do this morning in the time that we have is I want us to consider this issue of when the foundations are being destroyed really through the prism of this psalm, to unpack here from God's inspired word what I trust and hope will be a message for us on this theme. If you're taking notes this morning, I want to hang my thoughts on 3 points. I want us to take a look at the two discussants in this psalm, the two people speaking in this psalm. And I'd like for us to consider the two concerns that are expressed in this psalm. And I'd like for us to see how the man of God, how David responds to this concern about the foundations being destroyed. The 11th psalm. This is God's word. For the director of music of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How then can you say to me, flee like a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bows. They set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart. When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. On the wicked, he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face. Would you pray with me? Father, along with the psalmist, we wish to give you praise this morning, that you are righteous and just, that you are holy and true, that you sit on your throne in heaven, that you're sovereign, and there is none like you. You and you alone are God. And to you, O Lord, all things owe worship and praise and obedience. And we pray as we look into your word this morning that you would bless us with more of yourself. Help us to see more of your glory. Help us to lean into your grace. Draw comfort and strength from your spirit by your word. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's consider the two persons who are talking in this psalm. We're told in the inscription here to the psalm that this is a psalm of David, King David, that great king, shepherd king of Israel. We're not really told what the context is for the psalm. It could have been a time when David's own situation seemed to be crumbling or in jeopardy. Perhaps it's a time where he is trying to recover from the mutiny led by one of his sons, a time where he has been mocked and scorned and run from his rightful place as king. As I said, the psalm itself doesn't give us much clue as to that. But the psalm really imagines a dialogue between King David and his interlocutor, his questioner, someone who is in dialogue with him, unnamed but raising two concerns. You see there, David speaks in the very beginning of the song. David says, "In the Lord I take my refuge." And he's saying this in response to what we see in verses 2 to 3, the second half of verse 1 into verse 3. It seems as there's someone speaking to David, telling David that he should flee like a bird to his mountain. And the evidence for that, the basis for that is there in verse 2, "For look, the wicked bend their bows, they set their arrows against the strings to shoot from the shadows at the upright in heart." And this person who's raising the question and speaking with David, notice how troubled they are. They, in verse 3, raise the question, "When the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Now this apparently surprises David. I think David might be just a little bit indignant, judging from his response. So really, he is representing the other person's comments by starting off with saying, how can you say to me, flee to the mountains like a bird? How can you say to me that the wicked are drawing their bow and aiming at the hearts of the righteous? On what grounds do you say to me, the foundations are being destroyed, and so therefore, by rhetorical question, implication, there's nothing the righteous can do. In other words, David's asking, what are you talking about? What do you mean? It's very clear from verse 1, he's saying, my trust is in God. That really brings us to the two concerns that he expresses here. Again, we don't know much about the questioner's concerns, but from David's quotation here in verses 1 to 3, it seems is that they run along two lines. First, he fears for the safety of the righteous. He fears that in this corrupt culture, in this declining culture, in this eroding civilization, in this perilous time, that the righteous are unsafe. He says, flee like a bird to your mountain. Turn tail and run. He's saying, the gig is up, man. Let's get out of here. Let's fold up the tents and head to the hills. And the reason he gives, again, is there in verse 2. He imagines lurking in the shadows of the culture, unrighteous people aiming at the very hearts of the righteous with their arrows. That's the first thing. He fears for the safety of the righteous. But secondly, he fears for the safety of the society. That is the concern about the foundations being destroyed. And you know what a foundation is. It's a base. It's a platform. It's the structure, really, upon which the superstructure is erected. We're all sitting in this church safely, praise God. And that's because this church has been built upon a firm foundation, a level and solid base, strong enough for holding up the walls and the ceilings and all that goes on in this structure. Without a foundation, we have no lasting building. I mean, we may admire steeples and stand in awe at skyscrapers as they gleam and glisten in the midday sun. But if they're not built on a firm foundation, down crashing they come. however beautiful, however awesome. A person asking this question probably isn't concerned about skyscrapers or even buildings. It's probably concerned about the foundation of society as a whole. With the righteous on the run, the wicked inmates are running the asylum. If that happens, can a righteous society stand? Can the people of God and the kingdom of God stand if the wicked run loose? But let's imagine how this applies in our day. Let's think a bit about the foundations of our own lives and the foundations of our own culture and in what ways the foundations are being attacked and eroded in the time and place where we live. As I was meditating on this, I thought of at least four ways in which we can observe attacks and chipping away at biblical views of the world and the foundations upon which we endeavor to build our lives and our culture. First of all, there are kinds of ontological foundations that are being undermined. Ontological is just a fancy word having to do with being or essence. And what I have in mind here is the ways in which the culture really attacked the basic distinction between creator and creature. You can see that in the kind of rebellious attitude of the new atheism, which Dr. Moeller has written about so persuasively. This high-handed thumbing of the nose at God, this proclamation that he does not exist. And we can see that in so many of the conflagrations around sexual ethics and sexual orientation. I mean, what is homosexuality except the failure of the creature to acknowledge the design of the Creator for sexual relationships? I mean, at its heart, as eloquent we may argue against or for it, at its heart, it is simply the creature saying, I will not live the way the Creator has designed me to. And so we see in our culture these sort of ontological foundations being attacked, this refusal to acknowledge our creatureliness before our Creator. There are epistemological foundations being attacked. In other words, there are all kinds of arguments about ways of knowing, how it is we know things, how it is we arrive at the truth. And most supremely of all is an attack against the Scripture, against the authority and the inspiration and the sufficiency of the Scripture, against the Scripture as any credible voice at all in a discussion about the foundations of society. Christian, you will be told by the world, leave your Bible at the door. It's not welcomed here. It's an ancient book with a bunch of old stories and dead guys who didn't even know the world was round, who thought the sun orbited around the earth. I watched on television, you've probably seen Bill Maher, the comedian atheist who is just rabid in his hatred of all things religious, mock the Scriptures. Mock those who believe the Scriptures and mock anything in society that seems to have some dependence upon the Scriptures. They disregard this as a way of knowing. The highest form of knowing seems to be that knowing that just originates with the self, sort of subjective sources of knowledge. And this is as old as the serpent in the garden, isn't it? As he slithers up to Eve and says, has God really said? So we see this foundation being attacked. Moral foundations, number three. It's not surprising that if you attack the very creator distinction and you attack the Word of God as an authoritative source of knowing and interpreting life, it's not surprising that you wind up offering moral or alternative moral views, is it? That men set about to establish their own morality and their own righteousness. Thinking themselves wise, they craft positions about what is good and what is right and what is just that have no reference, no bearing to who God is and what God has said. It's very evident in our time. A fourth part of the foundation being attacked, a sort of a soteriological foundation. That is the question of how is man saved? How is man reconciled to God? How does man enter into heaven? Well, there too we're being told all kinds of things that really attack the very biblical understanding of this question. From the kind of self-help and self-righteousness that we see touted by folks like Wayne Dyer and on the Oprah Winfrey Show and in popular books like The Secret. We're just being told that even our salvation is a matter of self-improvement. It's a human project in moral reformation. You know, it is a matter of doing better. And there's this naturalism that runs throughout the culture. And it answers this question by basically saying, this is all there is. And this is what makes a message like your best life now such a power-sapping message for God's church. For this is only, as one person put it, your best life now if you're going to hell. David Platt has spoken and written about what he calls a functional universalism. It's the idea that just functionally operative in most people's mind is we need not take the end of the world seriously as those writers in Scientific American failed to do. We need not take the question of salvation seriously because functionally, practically, at bottom, we really live and act and behave as though we are certain everybody's going to heaven. It's a view on this soteriological question quite contrary to the foundations that are established in the scriptures. I mean, the foundations are being destroyed, beloved, when man exalts himself as though he were God, when man limits the ways of knowing to his own intellectual productions, rejecting the inspired word of God. The foundations are being exalted when man rejects moral absolutes and when man dares to set before himself the goal of saving himself. The foundations are being destroyed. Now think with me for a moment. We can observe this out there in the world among the unredeemed. That's easy for us to see, isn't it? That's easy for us to identify. But beloved, are not these same kinds of things making inroads, not just out there, but in here? Not just in the world, but in the church. Not just among the redeemed, but among God's professing people. And beloved, the foundations are most imperiled when God's people act, live, believe, think, feel like the world. When the world's ideas are being adopted by the righteous, well, that rhetorical question in verse 3 has sharp points to it then. What can the righteous do when the foundations are being destroyed and we think like the world? So there's a pragmatism replacing biblical fidelity in evangelical churches. The Bible is set aside, and anything resembling a regulative principle of worship in life is set aside in order that we might pursue what we think gets results, what we think is effective. And there's a moralism and a worldliness that's supplanting the gospel. I shudder to think how many on an average Sunday sit in our churches trusting their own righteousness rather than clinging solely to Christ and his cross and his finished work. And functional universalism, it's destroying the missionary and evangelistic impulse of the church. So that we become country clubs if we're not careful. We become nice little enclaves of people who just sort of are comfortable in this life and believe that the good life is defined by the abundance of possessions, despite what our Lord says in Luke's gospel. And so rather than move out toward the world, this functional universalism says, well, missions isn't a big deal. Evangelism isn't a big deal. My neighbor will be okay. After all, he has a nice house and a car and job and a cute family. When books like The Shack and A New Kind of Christianity even get published, the foundations are under attack. Listen to how A.W. Tozer put it almost 50 years ago, writing in The Knowledge of the Holy. The church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done, not deliberately, but little by little and without her knowledge. And her very unawareness only makes her situation all the more tragic. This low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. Then he writes this, "With our loss of the sense of majesty has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience the life in the Spirit. The words, 'Be still and know that I am God,' mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century, or this first decade of the 21st century. I fear that this describes too many evangelical churches today. It's as though we repeatedly hear many of the professing church asking this question, 'What can the righteous do? What can the righteous do? What can the righteous do?' The church looks out and sees the apparent success of the wicked and with his head hung low, basically concludes, like this questioner of David, that God and his people are losing and amidst defeat. I think this is a real temptation for us evangelicals. Among evangelicals, like on the radio program I listened to on a drive-in today, there is a lot of fear rather than confidence and faith. We're afraid. We're afraid the unrighteous will win. We're afraid the country will be lost. We're afraid that history and culture will be lost or changed. We're afraid that the next election won't go our way. But there's not a single verse in the Bible that justifies fear among God's people. How does our master put it in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28? He says, "Do not fear those who can destroy the body and after that can do nothing, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." Oh, the only legitimate fear that we ought have is a reverence, an awe, a trembling, a respect, a filial love for God. That's the fear God's people ought to be animated with. And I think as we think about these various ways in which the foundations are being destroyed, are under attack among us, I feel as though that we ought to remember two things. I want to say this gently, but I want to say it clearly. First, the foundations of God's kingdom and the church are not the same as the foundations of America. The foundation of God's kingdom and the church are not the same as the foundations of America. And the fortunes and future of America are not the same as the fortunes and futures of God's kingdom and God's people. We belong to a city, and we look to a city whose builder and architect is God. He established those foundations, and those foundations will not be shaken. And the second thing we should keep in mind, therefore, if America were to fall tomorrow, we pray she doesn't. We work that she doesn't. But if she should fall tomorrow, not one thing would be lost in all of God's kingdom and power and might. It is God who raises up kingdoms and pulls down kingdoms. It is God who establishes the foundations and who shakes the very foundations of creation when he wills. And so when we think about these things, we begin to see David's response in a different light. And David's response then sort of frames the response that we should have. It's okay to have a concern about the safety of the righteous. It's okay to have a concern about the safety of society, to work for a biblically good life and good culture and good society. But David's response here in Psalm 11 teaches us how to do that without losing our heads. Teaches us how to do that without losing sight of what's really happening. Let's look at David's response in Psalm 11. David, notice, is confident. He announces that right from the beginning. In the Lord I take refuge. Now, his questioner says, flee like a bird, run to the mountains. His questioner says, all is being destroyed. And so we need to ask ourselves from the onset, when we hear ourselves, when we hear that tape playing in our head about our concerns for the culture and the society and the church, do we sound more like David's questioner or more like David? Do we hear ourselves saying, I take refuge in the Lord, or we should just pack up and run? So the first thing to notice is David's posture of trust, confidence, dependence upon the Lord. And notice what David does not do. Notice what the psalm doesn't record for us. He does not quickly pass a new law. He does not mobilize the military. Notice that David doesn't hunt down his enemies or start running dirty attack ads. David, I'm afraid David would never do as a dictator or a politician in our setting, would he? You know why? Because this King David points us to his greater son, Jesus Christ. Christ did not run from rebel sinners or crush them with the laws of heaven. Instead, he came to us, dwelled among us, took upon himself our likeness, suffered God's wrath in our place. The arrow that pierced his heart was the arrow that God fired in justice and righteousness against a sinful, wicked world. And on that cross, Christ bore our shame. He bore our guilt. He turned the Father's wrath away so that sinners united to him in faith and repentance receive not God's crushing, but God's love. Not God's condemnation, but God's forgiveness. Not the death that we deserve, but eternal life. In Christ, God comes to us. He sees the foundations of our lives being destroyed by the sin and the sinner that we are. And he redeems us by his son's own blood. And David here, he doesn't rule like earthly kings. He responds like he knows the King of Kings. He rules in ways reminiscent of the Son of God. So when the voices of doubt and unbelief ring out in the streets, David says, in the Lord I take refuge. Now notice what David does. Three things here that David does that he remembers that help us in our engagement with this society. Number one, he remembers God's sovereignty. See there in the first part of verse 4, David sings this, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord is on his heavenly throne. And when David refers to God being in his holy temple, he as much as says that wickedness does not and cannot eclipse the holiness of God. Whatever is happening in the society, however much the wicked and the unrighteous seem to be winning, a holy God continues to fill his temple with his holiness. The purity and the goodness of God are never threatened by the rebellion of his creatures. And guess who continues to reign? David pictures God on his heavenly throne, see there. The foundations of a culture may be destroyed or may be shaken, but not the least little tremor disturbs the throne room of God. His throne is secure. And God sits there reigning. A holy God continues to watch over and to orchestrate and to rule his creation, however rebellious. Even if there were millions of the righteous killed by the day, guess who continues to be in charge? This God who reigns on the throne of heaven. the one who sits comfortably on a God-sized throne that no rebel could ever take. So David pictures, amidst all of the chaos that's being spoken of to him, he remembers who's holy and who's sovereign. He focuses on this God. And secondly, look at what David remembers in verses 4 to 6. He remembers the fate of the wicked. When verse 4 says, God observes the sons of men, his eyes examine them. I don't know about you, but I find that utterly and soberly terrifying. It is more terrifying to me that a holy sovereign God observes the hearts and actions of men to the depths than it is that men should make a chaos of the world. These are frightening words. For if the sovereign God sees and keeps account of the sins of men, who can stand before him? Moreover, look at verse 5. David says that God's soul hates the wicked and those who love violence. Does that not send a shudder up your spine? That God's soul hates the wicked and those who love violence? We read these words and we meet a God with sharp edges. He's no teddy bear. He's not soft and cuddly. He's not the God of our own imagining, of our own making. I mean, we read these words, and so much for God hates the sin and loves the sinner. There's a sense in which that's true, absolutely. But consider Psalm chapter 5, verse 5, for example. Just turn there for a second. It's clear in Psalm 5:5 when God says, or when the psalmist says there of God, you hate all who do wrong. And we find similar such phrasing over 50 times in the book of Psalms. And notice how that holy hatred, that righteous anger expressed toward the sinner is manifest in verse 6 of chapter 11. On the wicked, he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. What a horrible and terrifying word picture. What a horrible and terrible fate. David, like the apostle in the New Testament, is persuaded of the terrors of the Lord. He sees very clearly that it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. That our God is a consuming fire. And beloved, this holy judgment against sinners is what makes caring more about ideals and cultures and politics, more than caring about the souls of men, so desperately tragic. It isn't that the church, I would argue, is under-engaged in the culture. It's that the church is over-engaged in the wrong ways with the culture. What does it profit us to win every election and billions meet God in judgment? What does it profit us to reform and to reshape the music industry and the entertainment industry and to do things that we ought to do there and leave off the most central thing of proclaiming this gospel of God's love in his son, Christ, and proclaiming the way of escape from the judgment to come through faith in Christ? What does it profit us to be a church that is effective in the culture in those ways and yet, watch millions upon millions and hundreds of millions made in God's image suffer eternal and agonizing wrath. It's striking to me that in this psalm, where David's being questioned about the foundations being destroyed, he doesn't launch a repair program for the foundations. He remembers who God is And he remembers the fate, the destiny, the judgment of the unrighteous and the wicked. And I think he writes these words with tears in his eyes. I think he mourns. I think he mourns for the judgment of the lost here. I had the shocking displeasure, really, of speaking with a man once who knew my background as a former Muslim. As often is the case, he had questions about Islam and sharing the gospel with Muslims and understanding Muslims and so forth. And I think fundamentally, though, he betrayed the basic kind of fear that's beneath the question here in verse 3, and I think is in the hearts of so many of God's people. When he asked me, wouldn't it be better, since they don't really want Christians over there anyway and don't really want to hear the gospel, wouldn't it be better that we just stayed over here and they stayed over there and we just protected our own little country and culture and just let them all go to hell? It'd be a funny question if he wasn't so serious. Would it have been better for Christ to remain in the glories of heaven and to leave us all bereft of a Savior? Would it have been better for the Son of God to simply condemn us in our unrighteousness than to become righteousness for us? Would it have been better for him to leave us to suffer the certain and the earned judgment that we deserve, or for him to come and be the propitiation of our sins, turn away the wrath of God? Suppose Christ took this man's attitude. The foundations are being destroyed when the righteous forget who God is and they forget the destiny of the wicked. The foundations are being destroyed when we fail to mourn the condition of the lost. The foundations are being destroyed when we don't have enough confidence in the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, to take that gospel to the ends of the earth. The foundations are being destroyed when we want a safer life and we want to protect our lives rather than risk our lives and give our lives and go with our lives to the ends of the earth with this gospel, which creates new foundations, and the new foundations of a new heaven and a new earth and a new city where new people, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, live. It's when we surrender and lose our grip on the gospel that the foundations are being destroyed, beloved. Only then. Notice third, what David remembers at the end of this psalm. He remembers that God is sovereign. He remembers the destiny of the wicked. But notice now what he remembers at the end of this psalm, verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face. What sweet words. Upright men will see his face. In other words, the inheritance of the righteous is the visio Dei. It is the beatific vision. It is, as the psalmist puts it in Psalm 17, to wake up in our righteousness, to wake up in the resurrection, to wake up in this new life, and to behold the face of God and be satisfied. The curse, as Dr. Sproul has so eloquently preached on many occasions, is to have God turn his face away, to have God remove himself and to remove us from the blessing of his face and the blessing presence of his glory. Oh, but the rich blessing, the great hope, the great delight of God's people, the sustaining idea when the foundations are under attack and the people of God are persecuted and we feel ourselves to be sheep among wolves, the thing that propels us forward and draws us upward is this great promise, this great hope, this great reality that we will behold the face of God. And John, the beloved apostle, tells us that when we see him, we'll be like him. Lord, haste the day when our faith shall be made sight. David is looking at the report of the wicked destroying the foundations. And it seems to me David here is remembering the gospel in outline before the time of Christ. It seems to me that his thoughts run along the course of the gospel. He remembers what God is like. That there is a God who is creator and who reigns over all things. This God is just and holy and true. And he remembers, number two, that there are men in the world who are sinners, who are in danger of God's holy wrath. That man has rebelled, and yes, he rebels against the very foundations of society, but for his rebellion, this holy God has pledged to bring a holy judgment against him. And it seems to me that David didn't, though he didn't see it as clearly as we do, that David did see glimpses of this Savior. He sees it in Psalm 2. He sees it in Psalm 22. He sees the coming of one who is the Son whom the nations should kiss. And this Son is betrayed and broken and pierced and beaten and suffers. But it is this Son who redeems even the wicked by his blood. It's this Son who brings a greater kingdom. It's this Son who will reign on David's throne for all of eternity. David gets this glimpse down the cord of time, and he sees the promises of God taking the form of a man, coming as king, redeeming for himself a new kingdom. And David saw, and we must remember, that those who turn from sin and trust in Christ, who believe upon the Lord Jesus and follows him in the obedience of faith, will live eternally before the face of God. What am I saying, beloved? In one bullet point, the way in which we protect the true foundations, not of a passing civilization and a fading culture, not of politics that changes with the wind, but the way in which we protect and advance the true foundations, the foundations of God's word, the foundations of God's rulership, the foundations of this salvation which God has promised, is to advance, to remember, to meditate upon, to share, to proclaim the gospel itself. It is the gospel that we need to hear when the foundations are being destroyed. It is the gospel that we need to meditate upon when the wicked run loose. It is the gospel that we need to take abroad in order to be that salt and that light, that seasoning influence that redeems not just the culture and its productions, not just the civilization and its politics, but redeems people and preserves people for all of eternity. May we be gospel people in the midst of a culture that is under attack by those who do not know God or love God or submit to him as God. And may we proclaim that gospel so that their knees will bow in this life and confess in this life that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that by your Spirit you inspired your servant David to pen the words of the 11th Psalm. We do thank you that in your great love and your condescension you have given us your holy word. And we pray that you would help us to hide it in our hearts, to treasure it, to rejoice in it, and to share it. We pray, O Lord, that you would keep your people from fear and trembling in the midst of suffering and setback. Lord, we know the blows of this world. We're familiar with the grief of this world. But Lord, we praise you that we have such a high priest who is acquainted with our grief, a man of sorrows, a man who entered into our existence, into our likeness, and has redeemed us by his own sacrifice. And we pray, O Lord, that whenever we're troubled, whenever we are shaken, whenever the foundations seem to be chipped away, when men deny that you are creator, when they deny your word and deny your moral absolutes, when men fabricate their own views of salvation and the good life, we pray that you would make us faithful to stand on the ramparts, to stand upon the towers, to keep watch and to proclaim and to herald the good news that Christ has come, that he has purchased sinners, and that he's coming again to establish his kingdom, which shall never fade or be shaken. Bless us, O Lord, and keep us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.